Tonight's reading comes from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions amongst you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of anyone except... Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that they were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized in the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I actually don't remember if I baptized anywhere else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom. Let the cross be of Christ emptied of its power.
Well, I love it, Gus. For me. Thanks, mate. And thanks, Anthony. Great to hear you share. And thank you, Julia, for that amazing prayer. I really appreciate... I don't know where you are. I really appreciate the thought you put into that and how rich it was. And I'm going to get a copy of it and put it on the church page because it was awesome. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get into our new series, which is exciting. Lord, we just thank you so much for gathering us here as your people tonight, to stand in awe of you, to worship you, to open up your word and encounter you there. And we just pray that your spirit would be at work in us and be working through me as we look at this really challenging passage in Corinthians tonight. So open up our hearts and our ears. And I just pray that you would really be challenging us tonight. Amen. Poor little Jesse, he was all looking happy, and then we handed him to Jamie, and she's like, yeah, 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 and then just chunders everywhere, all over. So, sorry, Jamie. On you, Jesse. All right. Well, welcome to our new series. This term, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've titled the series Clash of Cultures, which I feel like sounds really dramatic, doesn't it? Clash of Cultures. But I'm going to explain that before we get into tonight's passage. I just want to spend some time setting up where we're going to be heading with this series and kind of the lens through which we're going to be looking at this book of 1 Corinthians. And throughout the series, we're going to be coming back to this one fundamental question, and that is, what happens when the gospel and our culture clash? So what do we do when the teachings of Jesus, when the word of God collides head on with a culture that in so many ways is totally at odds with the gospel message? And that's where we find ourselves today, isn't it? In this clash of cultures where the gospel culture and the world's culture collide, and we find ourselves trying to live by a set of values and beliefs and kind of fundamental convictions centered around the person of Jesus in a world that often thinks we're really foolish for doing so. And it's hard, right? And following Jesus today in this place, in this city, in this country, in this culture is really difficult. Following him at school, following him at uni or in your workplace or in your family, it throws up a bunch of challenges, doesn't it? It can actually cause tension and conflict in our lives as we find ourselves kind of going against the grain of culture at various times, when really it would just be so much easier to go with the ways of the world and to just completely embrace culture. And as I've reflected in the subtitle of the series, we find ourselves trying to live gospel-centered, Christ-centered lives in a self-centered world. A world that says, do whatever makes you happy, you know, you're in charge, you know best, you're the most important person there is, you know, whatever brings you pleasure and fulfillment, just do that. Your happiness is paramount above all else. And we live by a very different set of values. And so this series is going to just keep asking this question: what do we do when the gospel clashes with our culture? How do we live gospel-centered lives in a self-centered world? These are actually key questions, and we need to come back to them all the time. So that's where we're kind of heading with this series. By the way, they're not new questions, are they? So sometimes we think, oh man, it's so hard for me here in this particular place or this culture to live out the gospel. But these are questions the church has asked in every single time in history. Think about it. If the gospel is absolute truth, which we believe it is, then it's actually going to contradict and rub up against every single culture across every time, isn't it? There will always be ways in which the gospel challenges and offends and subverts every culture across all of time. There will never be complete unity until we reach the kingdom of God. There will always be that clash and that rub. And so these aren't new questions, and this is the exact dilemma that really faced the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago. So the Corinthian church, Corinth is a city, the Corinthian church, it starts with a bang. There's this great move of the Spirit that follows Paul's preaching as he works in Corinth. And hundreds of people, probably thousands of people are saved. This incredible church springs up, and it's this crazy, like, countercultural, diverse, and radically loving and generous community that's actually unlike anything that exists in this culture at that time. But the years go by, and Paul moves on. He's off somewhere else on his missionary journey. And he actually gets word back from Chloe's household, from people in Corinth, that actually the church there is falling apart at the seams. Things are going seriously wrong. And what started as this kind of countercultural, gospel-centered community has actually slowly been infiltrated by the surrounding culture in such a way that it's beginning to lose its distinctiveness. The values of Christ are being replaced by the values of the city. The gospel starts to be distorted and manipulated, and they try to squeeze it in to fit with their culture in Corinth. And as happens when a church heads off track like that, huge issues begin to spring up, cracks start to show, disunity happens, and it's these issues and it's those cracks that actually give rise to the book of Corinthians. This is what Paul's addressing. He's addressing these issues that have come as a result of the culture of Corinth infiltrating the church. He kind of deals with five major issues that arise from this cultural clash. Tonight we're going to be looking at division and factionalism, which kind of breaks out in the church. Over the coming kind of term, we'll be looking at the other ones. So sexual immorality is rife in this church. There's all this stuff in the book of Corinthians about the church's engagement with pagan kind of worship practices, whether it's appropriate for them to eat food sacrificed to idols. We'll look at that later on. Their gathered worship, like their kind of church services, for want of a better word, are absolutely chaotic. People are abusing the spiritual gifts. Rather than using them to build up the church, we see them using them to puff themselves up. And at the end of the book, Paul addresses some really serious theological errors in this church, particularly around the resurrection. So that's the kind of exciting stuff we have to look forward to. Tonight, we're going to look at this issue of division within the church. We'll look at that for the next couple of weeks. Because what started as kind of one body and one church in Corinth has now actually become a group of little factions and divided groups gathered around various kind of Christian or church leaders. So let's have a look at the passage. We can get it up on the screen and how Paul diagnoses the issue in the church in Corinth. So from verse 10, if we have it, Timmy, if not, that's all right. People can read on. There we go. Verse 10, he says this, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So his appeal is for unity, for gospel unity. So what is it that's dividing them? Verse 11, he says this, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So what's happening here? Let me give you some background on Corinth that might shine a light on what exactly is going on. If you're part of a young adult small group, in your small group this week, you would have gone through some of the kind of historical and cultural background of this letter. For the rest of you, I'll just revisit it for a moment. If you're not in a life group, good time to get into one. You can chat to me afterwards. So who are these people, the Corinthians, who Paul is writing to? What was their kind of world? What was their culture like? Corinth was obviously a city, but more than that, it was a super important city in the Roman Empire. It was kind of like the equivalent of like a New York or a London today. It was significant both economically, but also culturally as well. I don't know if you've ever, some of you might have been to Greece, but at least seen it on a map. Don't go on Facebook, but if you want to get Google Maps out, you could look at it. But Greece is kind of this peninsula, and it's almost like two islands, right? There's two main parts to it, separated by this tiny little strip of land that's maybe only like 10 kilometers wide. Corinth sits on that little strip of land. And so if you want to go from north to south in Greece, you have to go through Corinth. And the other thing is that sailors, it was so dangerous to sail south around the tip of Greece. So if they wanted to go from one side of Greece to the other, they would save themselves 200 miles by going into Corinth, unloading all their stuff from their boat, crossing over that little strip of land and jumping in another boat on the other side. So there are people coming and going constantly. It's this melting pot of people and cultures from across the empire. But as well as kind of trading goods, it's economic, it's an important like port city. It's also a place where people traded ideas. As people traveled from across the empire to kind of make a buck off all the stuff that's going on in Corinth, people also go there to trade ideas and philosophies and to learn. And it's so that it's this melting pot of ideas and religions as well. And if you know anything about Greek culture, they put a really high value on wisdom and philosophy and kind of intellectual thought. Think like Greek philosophers like Plato or Aristotle. If you've got no idea what I'm talking about, you've probably at least heard their names. But these guys still, like 3,000 years later, have really a huge impact on how we think in Western culture today. And so it sounds weird to us, but a popular pastime for the kind of middle and upper classes of Corinth back in that day was to go to the amphitheaters, to go to the public squares. And they would listen to these philosophers and these speakers give these huge kind of eloquent speeches about the big questions of life and the latest philosophical ideas and the latest thoughts on God and death and the afterlife and all of these things. That's what they did for fun. They didn't have, Netflix or internet or anything. So they went and they listened to people speak about philosophy. And as strange as that seems to us, these dudes were pop stars in Greece. And, you know, just like a pop star or a rock star will tour through cities across the world. If you're a philosopher back in that day and you went on tour, you stopped in Corinth. It was this key exchange point of ideas. So this was a place where thinkers and philosophers were celebrities. They all had their own groupies. They all had their own fans and followers. And so it's into this kind of context that, and this culture that Paul comes preaching the gospel. And in Acts 18, we can read about his kind of missionary journey there. He stays there a year and a half, which is a long time for Paul. And I think that gives you a sense of the significance of Corinth in the scope of his mission, because it was such a global city, such a melting pot, such a place of like exchanging ideas. He knew that if the gospel took root in that place, people would take it and they would spread it across the empire. But Paul moves on after a year and a half. He's established a great church, it's thriving, but he moves on, and you know, by this time there's heaps of other great gospel preachers. And so after him, Apollos comes. He's a friend of Paul's. He has a super fruitful ministry in Corinth. He grows the church there. And then we see in that passage that there's some followers of Cephas. Cephas is just Greek for Peter, the apostle. We don't know if he actually visited Corinth, but it's likely that some of his followers from Jerusalem have come to preach. So some people are following him. So all these people come through preaching the gospel. All they want to do is make Jesus known and see his transforming word take root in this community and transform lives. But in this culture of celebrity speakers and pop star philosophers, people actually in the church began to play favorites with the gospel preachers and the leaders in the church. So in this culture that values intellect and eloquence and wisdom, people began to judge between Paul and Apollos and Peter's followers, you know, who is the more wise speaker, who is the more eloquent orator. You know, it became a popularity contest, really, between the leaders of the church. And we see in this passage that there's factions that start to divide up, groups that start to follow all these different leaders within the church. As we see in verse 11, it goes further than just like preference for different leaders or speakers. It ends up with these factions quarreling and competing against each other. So in like less than a decade, the church in Corinth goes from this unified body to a bunch of little groups centered around people, leaders who are now fighting and quarreling with each other based on the minor differences between their various favorite leaders. It's a really sad state of affairs, isn't it? But it's pretty familiar, isn't it? Like, I don't know if you listen to that and you go, man, that sounds like the church today. And I can't help but read this list from Paul, you know, and just extend it like so much. Like it says, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas. Some of you might say, I follow Andrew Duncan, I follow Emma Pendleton, I follow Brendan. Still others say, I follow Tim Keller, or I follow Bill Johnson, I follow John Piper, I follow Shane Claiborne, I follow Erwin McManus, I follow Bobby Houston, I follow Richard Rohr, I follow C.S. Lewis. You know, the list goes on, doesn't it? We suffer, I reckon, in our culture today, even worse, of that same celebrity culture that plagued the Corinthian church and divided them into factions, a culture where we lift up church leaders almost to the status of God, to the point where actually some of us, we only connect with God and with his word through our favorite preachers. And we only kind of sit up and listen when our favorite speaker is on the pulpit or on our podcast, or we're reading our favorite authors, as if we have to have the word of God mediated through these kind of celebrity Christians. In fact, so often, I reckon, I see it in our church culture here, when we have a question of theology or faith, we're way more likely to go straight to our favorite podcast or to our favorite author than we are to the Bible and to sit prayerfully with it open and ask the Spirit to speak to us. That idea of Christian celebrities, we kind of joke about it sometimes, but to be honest, it's rampant in our church and it's an affront to the gospel. And it borders on, sometimes it just is, like it's just straight up idolatry of leaders. So often we fall in love with the messenger and not the message itself. It's like we have this treasure box and we're so enamored by this beautiful treasure box that we forget to even open it and discover the treasure inside. We've mistaken the messenger, the vessel, for the message itself. And this, the really sad irony of this is, like all those people that I just listed, kind of, I don't know, it was a bit of a joke, but all of them, I reckon, are faithful followers of Jesus, just trying to use their gifts to build up the church, to preach the gospel. It's us who turn them into celebrities. It's us who turn them into idols. And this is what Paul hated more than anything else. This is what brings him pain. And the pain actually, it comes out through his words in this passage. He hated this, that he was being lifted up as this great leader or this great preacher, when the whole driving force behind his ministry, his entire life's purpose, was to lift up the name of Jesus. That's all he wanted. And so Paul, he says it's not a popularity contest. What are you doing? Why is the church divided? He appeals to them to reunite, and he does so by shifting their attention away from himself as the preacher, as the leader, and back onto the subject of his preaching, the person and the work of Jesus. Let's see how he challenges this culture in the Corinthian church, and he challenges us as well. So verse 13, if we get it on the screen, he says this, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't actually remember if I baptized anyone else. How funny is it reading like letters? They're just like classic. Thanks for the clarification, Paul. But here's the key verse, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That, to me, is the key verse in this passage. What's going to bring unity to the church in Corinth? What's going to bring unity to the church today? Nothing but the cross of Christ. And according to Paul, that is where the power lies. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This baptism stuff's weird, but I think this is what's going on. Paul's saying, I deliberately didn't do much baptizing while I was there. And it wasn't because it was all for baptism. Paul loved baptism. He was all about it. But it wasn't his task. He was happy to leave that to others because it wasn't about him. Any believer could baptize any other believer, and there was nothing special about being baptized by Paul. And I think he was super wary of people making a big deal of the fact that they were baptized by Paul. So he didn't baptize people. He just knew his task was to preach. Someone else could do their job of baptizing. His role was simple, to preach the gospel of the crucified Jesus. And he says those words, like, not with wisdom and elegance. So Paul is again pressing back against a culture that actually elevates and lifts people up for their gifts of speaking and rhetoric. You know, both the Greeks and the Jews loved this stuff. They trained and they went to schools to learn the art of public speaking and rhetoric. They were experts in persuasion. They could actually convince you of anything. But Paul says he comes not with wisdom, not with eloquence. He comes with humility, and he comes with a really simple and clear message. Because he doesn't want to be known as a great speaker. He doesn't want to be known as an awesome preacher. He doesn't want to be known as an important leader in the church. He doesn't want fame. He doesn't want glory. He doesn't want a loyal following. He just wants to make Jesus known. He wants to make followers of Jesus. He wants to bring Jesus glory. He wants to bring Jesus fame. All he wanted to do was simply and clearly communicate the message of the cross so that people left his sermons glorifying Jesus and not glorifying Paul. Does that make sense? In fact, he says, when we try to dress up the gospel with wisdom and elegance, when we wrap it in flowery language, when we tweak it here or kind of change it there or cut this bit out and add this bit to make it more appealing to a certain crowd, what happens? He says we empty it of its power. We empty the gospel of its power. Because preaching itself does not have the power to change anyone. Jesus does. The Spirit does. And our preaching is only effective if Jesus is at the center of it, if it's grounded in the Word of God, and if the Spirit is working through the speaker and in the hearts of the hearers. The power of salvation lies in Jesus alone, who we encounter through the Word of God, whether it's preached, whether it's read or revealed. And it never changes us without the work of the Holy Spirit. No human leader, no great preacher, no author, no podcaster, no celebrity has the power to save and transform. Only Jesus. And we are only ever, ever vessels or messengers of the gospel. Do you follow me? It's a really hard passage to preach, isn't it? Because I actually spend my whole week writing sermons. And I spend a lot of time trying to figure out the best and most persuasive way to preach the gospel to you guys. And, you know, I sit there thinking about my audience, who's going to be there. I think about what will connect with people and how I need to communicate certain truths in a certain way to certain people in order for it to be relevant and make sense. Like, I spend my week doing that. And don't mishear me. There's actually nothing wrong with seeking to kind of clearly interpret and to persuasively communicate the gospel. Paul does that. He's an expert at it. You know, as you read his sermons, they're pretty awesome. But there were some serious challenges in this passage for me. And I want to share them with you. As I read this, I realized here's what I need to be careful of. You know, I need to be careful that my goal in preaching is always to elevate Jesus and never myself. You know, I need to make sure that I don't try to be clever or wise for the sake of seeming clever or intelligent. I need to make sure that I don't dilute certain hard truths for the sake of being liked. And can I confess to you? I reckon I do that quite often. I was challenged by this passage not to do that. I need to be sure that I don't try and be interesting or funny for the sake of keeping you guys entertained. Because I actually reckon that our culture is so obsessed with entertainment that you guys sometimes, and I do it too, rock up, just sit back and treat preaching and church as entertainment for yourselves. And I don't want to buy into that. I don't want to feel the pressure to entertain you guys. I need to make sure that the effect of my preaching is to make people say, "Isn't Jesus awesome?" And never, "That was a mad sermon." And I need to remind myself that there is nothing special about my words, only the person who my words speak of. And I need to remind myself, and I think we all just need to remind ourselves of this, that Jesus is enough, that his gospel is truly good news for a broken world. It's the power of God. It's the message of salvation and hope and love that speaks to all people across all times, across all cultures. And so we don't need to be ashamed of it. We don't need to be timid and afraid to share it as it is. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to subtract from it. The cross of Christ is actually all we need, says Paul. It is enough. It is the power of God. Couple of times when this really kind of hit home for me. In 2011, I found myself traveling in Mozambique, and I was with a particular ministry, and I tagged along for a day with a pastor. He's like, come with me, we're going to go do prison ministry. And we walked into Maputo, the capital of Mozambique, to their kind of main police station. And we went out the back, they let us go out the back to the kind of lock-up cells. It was literally like open air, just a brick wall with a big gate that you couldn't get out of, and just a bunch of guys standing there. It smelt like urine, it was disgusting, there was no toilet or anything, just guys waiting to be taken somewhere. And this guy comes in with a bag of bread, hands it out, and sits down, and he preached to them. I had it interpreted to me through someone else. And man, he preached the most like simple, basic message, something along the line, like he shared a little gospel story, I forget what it was. But I just remember thinking, man, how could you respond to that? Like, he didn't get into this like theological point about atonement. He didn't explain to them like how forgiveness is achieved through the cross. It was just way too simple. But I watched this guy preach for about 5 minutes, and a bunch of prisoners waiting to be sent off to jail got to their knees and received Jesus in that spot. I was like, what the heck? We're so trained to like think like we need to dress up the gospel, we need to make it sound eloquent and wise, we need to flesh it out and make it flashy. But there's just power in the message of the cross, that basic message that Jesus loves you so much that he'd be willing to die for you, that in his death he takes on our sin so that we might become his righteousness and be reconciled to God. Like, it's so basic, and yet we forget that sometimes. And I was reminded of it again this morning when we went down, a few of us from Emerge went down to Hope Street. And like, we're sitting there in, I don't know, how would you describe the church? It's just a shelter. It's like a gazebo with an extension of one of those pop-up gazebos out the back so people can sit there and listen. And Ken gets up, the pastor at Woolloomooloo Baps, and he's got some like scribble notes, and he just really simply preaches from a passage, and we stop and wait as the train goes over the bridge, and like, we stop and wait, and he gets back into it. Halfway through his sermon, a dog runs in and like interrupts him, and you know, so far away from the big stages and the big pulpits and the lights and stuff like that. But it's just quite simply the gospel message. And you could see it was powerfully transforming this little group of followers of Jesus in the inner city. Wealthy people, homeless people, drug addicts, some of us from Emerge, you know, just sitting there. It doesn't matter about the speaker, the context, how flashy it is, how eloquent it is. The power is found in the gospel. It's found in Jesus. And then our church. I was looking at the bulletin, and you know, we got that little thing, who's up next week kind of thing. It's usually wrong. Do you guys ever get surprised because you read it and then someone completely, yeah, it's always wrong. But I reckon we should just get rid of it. Like, who cares who's up next week? You know what I mean? Like, is it going to affect whether you come to church and sit here and engage with the gospel? Like, who cares who's speaking? And I would love to be a church that it doesn't matter, as long as they're not heretics, like, it doesn't matter who's up there and who's preaching, whether they're experienced or not, whether they're kind of old, wise, and bearded, or like young and fresh. Like, it doesn't matter who's up here. If the message about Jesus, we should be like on the edge of our seats, just waiting to encounter him as his word is opened and explained. Can we be a church like that? It doesn't matter who's speaking. What matters is the message. What matters is, yes, we can. Can we also be a church that like engages with the preacher and like calls out? I would love that. I would actually love that. Benny, you and me, let's go. Start it. I would love that. It shouldn't matter who's preaching next week. Just come, you know. Come expecting to meet Jesus and to experience the power of God through his word. Anyway, coming back to this issue of division, like you look at the church today, it is a divided and fragmented beast, isn't it? If you look at the church around the world, it's sad. You know, I reckon there's probably no bigger threat or like kind of impediment to our witness as the church than our division and our fragmentation into all these little groups. You know, Jesus, the night before he died, he prayed for the unity of the church because he knew that would be the most powerful witness to the world of his love. He prays that we would be united, like the church as a whole,
united as Him and the Father are one. I don't think we're doing great. And I know it's like super complex, and I don't want to go into all the reasons and all the denominations and stuff like that. Go to Morling and study church history if you want to figure that out. But I just want to say this to finish. Whatever divides us, you know, whether, as in this case, it's our leaders or our worship styles or maybe disagreements over kind of secondary or, by the way, kind of theological issues that aren't core to the gospel, whatever it is that's dividing us and fragmenting us, we have something far greater in common, something that actually runs deeper than any of our differences, and that is the cross of Christ. The cross actually unifies us in a way that nothing else can. Because when we come and we kneel before the cross, we're all equal. We're all equally sinful. We're all equally guilty. All equally undeserving. And yet, whoever we are, we are equally loved, equally precious to God, equally saved and redeemed and brought back to Him through the blood of Jesus, who died to take on our punishment for sin. We are all equally forgiven and equally saved. We're all equally recipients of His grace and equal members in God's family. We're a new people, a new humanity, as Paul describes it in Ephesians. All these groups made one through Jesus, the great reconciler. We're a new humanity made up of people from every tribe and tongue, every social class and gender, every culture, across every single age. And it's the cross that unites us. It's this core message of the gospel, this good news that God so loved the world that He sent His Son to save us and redeem us. You know, whatever distracts us from that message, whatever takes away from it or empties it of its power, needs to be just set aside for the sake of the unity of the church. I just want to return to Paul's kind of initial appeal in those first verses from verse 10. And hear it new, like hear it afresh. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, he's speaking to us. I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions amongst you, that you might be perfectly united in mind and thought. I don't think he's saying that we can't like disagree over some things or have different views or different ways of doing things. Actually, Paul celebrates the diversity within the church later on in the book of Corinthians. But there is this non-negotiable, unchanging, like indispensable core to our faith that all of us need to agree on. And all of us need to seek to shape and build our lives upon, and that is the cross of Christ. We're going to take communion, and what a beautiful way to end our time in this particular passage. I don't know if you've ever thought about the word communion, why we call it that, but when you think about communion, it's made up of two words, isn't it? Common unity. Communion is about our common unity in the cross. We call it communion because it's a coming together of all these different people to celebrate that thing that unites us, that thing that we share in common. That beautiful message of the gospel, which is the great leveler. And as we come, we actually like partake in the death of Christ. We actually drink the wine, which represents his blood, and take this bread, which represents his body. And we remember and we celebrate this thing that binds us together, the source of our unity in Christ. So we're going to take communion. And let it be a sign of our unity. In fact, the reason why we all stand up and come to the front is so we actually mingle, is so that we actually talk, don't have to be somber and like quiet. Celebrate this meal together. And remember that we are united by the blood and the cross of Jesus. So James is going to play, come up. As I said, feel free to talk to each other, talk about the sermon, pray for each other. It's a meal, so come and enjoy it together.